What amazing grace that you have for us, that all of us at one point in time were blind, but now we can see you and know the path that you lead for us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you came down here, that you died on the cross for us, and that is truly amazing that you chose to do that for us, Lord, that we are free to be able to be in this place to love you, worship you, and recognizing that your grace is so great for us, Lord. So we do thank you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated this morning. Yeah, what a great day it is that we get to be here and just celebrate this amazing grace that he does provide for us. And we're going to continue in that spirit of worship, and we're going to go into 5 minutes of prayer that we have. We do feel that prayer is extremely important here at Wheatland, and so every Sunday we try to set aside that 5 minutes of prayer. And so you can either go around and gather with people, you can pray by yourself, you can read Psalm 46 if you want to, you can thank God, you can repent if you feel that there's a sin that you need to bring forth to God. If you want to pray with me, I'll be up here praying with these boys up here. So if you want to come up and pray with us, you're more than welcome to. And if you want to stay in your seat, you can do that as well. So let's go ahead and do 5 minutes of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this 5 minutes of prayer. We know that it's not enough, that we could spend hours of prayer, and we know that it would not be enough, Lord, but we recognize that 5 minutes, we try to set this aside to just align our minds with you, Lord, and to bring our cares before you. As we're going to learn today, that the faith that we have is so little at times, Lord, but you say that's all we need is just a little faith, Lord. So we bring all these prayer requests to you, just a little bit of faith that we have, Lord, and we look to you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Blake, for playing along with us. And Kevin's going to come on up and go through some announcements for us this morning.
All right. Yeah. Thanks, Josh. Thanks, Blake and worship team for leading us in that way. I just wanted to highlight a few things. First of all, I can't even stress how excited we are for Summer Day Camp. This is our probably most exciting year. We're going to have the most kids we've ever had, and because there's a special kindergarten camp that we're doing, which allows us to have up to 112 children on this property the week of July 8th through the 12th. And then we're going to welcome them all on the 14th for a worship service. We're inviting everyone who's a part of that camp. So keep that in prayer. That's a great point of emphasis for prayer. Yeah. Oh, sure, yeah, we could use more leaders. Oh, we got someone who wants to help with soccer right in the front row. Awesome, that would be so great. Yeah, Josh is leading our soccer camp, could probably use some more help with that. It's a big camp, so could use another, especially another adult, but also some teen helpers as well, which is great. But if you missed the training meeting we had last night, if you're one of our primary adult volunteers and you missed that meeting, see Jennifer, and there's going to be like a short little recap meeting downstairs where she'll give you the training packet and just go through some key points that were discussed from last night. And then you can see this Saturday there's another meeting for our teen helpers. So that'll be a great time to go through that. Then the next day, 1 week from tonight, we have our third Diving Deep study group. And so we're, again, just excited about the ministries that we offer here. It'd be a problem if we weren't excited about it, right? So next Sunday, come out. Josh and Paul are going to, Paul Becker, that is. There's a number of Pauls in the church. So Josh Petritis, Paul Becker are going to be presenting on the question of, have the sign gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, specifically tongues, have they ceased or do they continue on today? And how are we to understand that today when we see different things or when we observe different things? And how do we make biblical application on that very issue? So that'll be the topic of conversation and discussion and study next week. Yeah, you know we haven't been. We've been doing them downstairs. The question was, are we recording them? We should consider looking into that because I know that sometimes if you can't make it. Yeah, let me know. Let me know if those of you, if there's others of you who are like, yeah, I'd like to circle back and go through that. The challenge will be that the presentations themselves are only about 10, 12 minutes typically, and then the discussions, there's no way to record those. But we could at least record the discussions possibly, at least audio. I don't know if we'll get video. We can send out the notes as well. Yeah, because we do require people to the presenters to give notes. So that at the very least we can do that, and maybe we can send that out to the whole church. Good suggestion. Thanks, Don. So so if you can come in person, that would be great. If not, you know, let me know and I can get those notes to you, or maybe I'll just send them all out. July 2nd, our prayer and fellowship time is one of the best things we do, right alongside with this Sunday morning worship service where the church gathers to worship God. I really believe that praying together as a church is so significant. And so if you've never joined us, why don't you consider joining us next Tuesday? And then, of course, our summer day camp. One more thing on summer day camp is there is a poster board out there. As you walk out the doors to your left, there's this black poster with a million sticky notes on it. Each of those sticky notes represents something that we need to provide for our children, mostly, I think, surrounding lunches. And so it's going to be a lot of different food items. And we would invite you to help us out with providing those food items and other items that might be on that board. So grab one or maybe even two or three sticky notes that you can and consider purchasing those. And just keep in mind, if you purchase, for instance, like fruit or bread or something that is perishable, just keep in mind the date of when you purchase it. Obviously, don't go and purchase it tomorrow if it's like bananas. They're not going to be quite ready, or they're going to be more than ready. Yeah, exactly. They're not going to be ready yet. They're still going to be green by the time summer day camp comes around. So just, you know, just be mindful of that kind of a thing. We would ask that you bring them in either next Sunday or the following Sunday, July 7th. Thank you so much for your willingness to support us in this ministry in that way. And now I'm also really excited to share a video. And Megan Caputa is going to come up in just a couple minutes after the video and share a little bit more about a woman's Bible study that has historically taken place on Thursday nights and is going to continue on Thursday nights every other week starting in August. And she'll give you all those details in a minute. But let's consider what the study is about.
Have you ever found yourself spiritually weary? You wanted to know God more, so you thought you should pray more, serve more, do more. I want to ask us, where has all this white knuckle striving gotten us in change in our relationship with God? Hi, I'm Melissa Spolstra, and I'm inviting you to join me for Isaiah, Striving Less and Trusting God More. Isaiah was human just like we are. And yet he radically trusted God, even when everyone around him wasn't. And he invites us to do the same. His message is about freeing the captives and about light breaking through the darkness for anyone who would listen to his words. Diving into the pages of Isaiah will reveal that we can trust God more than our own human efforts or the counterfeits that the world suggests. We won't be striving harder, but instead, we'll be relying on the faithful one who is so worthy of our utter dependence.
And speaking of Megan, let's keep her in prayer this week and her family, because Tuesday she's going through some surgery. So, and then the recovery process, we sent that information out. So let's be keeping them in prayer. But tell us a little bit about the Bible study. Thanks.
Thanks, everybody. I'm really excited. Bible study starting back up again in the fall. We took a little hiatus so that an alpha group could meet instead over the winter. And as Kevin mentioned, I've been having some stuff going on. So this summer, actually, if you have any questions, want to sign up, Sue Richardson is fielding all those questions. So in the bulletin, her information is in there, cell phone or email. You can contact her with any questions. I have a sign-up sheet in the back or in the foyer and one of the books. This is our book that we'll be working through. We do meet every other week, and there are 5 days of homework. And we watch a video together during the sessions. So, you know, you got a little bit of time, 2 weeks to get through the 5 days. That's been really great for us in the past. I don't know, life is busy. There's a lot of homeschooling moms in our group. So it's been really manageable for us to get into the material without being stressed or like just checking it off as a to-do list. But I'm excited to dive into Isaiah. Personally, it's been one of those books that just seems like, oh, little tough to do on my own. So I'm excited to do that with you. We will start on August 29th, meeting every other week. It's Thursday nights from 6:30 to 8:30. And we usually stay till about 9 for those who can stay, just have an extra time for fellowship if you'd like. But we will finish up right before Thanksgiving, before the craziness of the holidays. So, yeah, I'll be around after today if you do have questions for me directly. But yeah, Tuesday is my surgery, so I'll be a bit out of commission, and Sue is your person to talk to in the meantime while I recover. And we are asking you to make a decision by August 4th to give us time to order the books, but we got a couple if you want to take a look, too. Thanks.
Great. Thanks, Megan. Appreciate it. Got it. All right. Before Josh comes and reads the scripture, let's just take a moment to pray for Megan and just ask the Lord's blessing. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this time of gathering. It's a special time where you're with us in a unique and special way. When the church gathers together, there's just a unique aspect of your presence that's among us. And we just give you praise for how you meet with us. We also give you praise because of your grace in our lives. And you give that grace in a variety of ways. And so, God, one of the ways you've given so much grace is through medical advancements and the ability to have a surgery to correct an issue in our bodies. And so we just give you thanks and praise for that. We recognize it's from you, modern medicine and modern technical advancements that are used for good. It's a part of your grace upon humankind. And yet we don't trust in that. We trust in you. And so in this process, as Megan goes through this Tuesday, we just pray that that you would guide the physicians and the whole staff, that you would guide the whole process of the surgery, and that you would carry Megan and her body through it well, and that that the surgery itself, as well as the recovery, would go very well, and that she would make a full recovery. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Josh is going to come and share a scripture. Thanks, man.
We're going to read from Mark 11, 20 through 26. If you guys want to stand this morning, that's a fairly short scripture, so stand this morning as we read scripture. Sometimes we can do that, and I think our legs can make it through six verses today. So, early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." You may go ahead and be seated, and our junior church as well may be dismissed.
Thanks, Josh. And yes, you're probably, some of you are like, well, what about 26? If you were looking in your Bibles, it just jumps from 25 to 27 in some Bibles. Some Bibles include 26. What's wrong? What's the problem? Why does one Bible differ from the other one? That's not our topic for the day, but very briefly, it is because that, as the note here says, some manuscripts include verse 26 and others don't. The verse numbers, of course, were added centuries later, and so they didn't have verse numbers, and so this particular verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts, which means that the manuscripts of the text that are closest to the date, the original date of the writing, this verse isn't found in it. It's found in some later manuscripts. This verse is also actually found elsewhere in the scriptures, and so the principle is true, and it actually fits quite well with our text today. But it's just we're not going to necessarily include it because of the uncertainty whether or not it was in the original text. And so we can't confidently say that it ought to be part of the Word of God because it was most likely a later edition, although it holds true in principle. So as you can see from the reading this morning, we have a scripture that I feel like we come to it two or three times a year. I know some of you may feel like, Kevin, haven't you preached on this kind of thing like two or three times already in the last like couple years? And the answer is probably yes, because Jesus talks about it a lot. You know, we hear things like, Jesus talks more about money than any other topic, or Jesus talks about hell about more than any other topic. And yes, he does talk about some of those things a lot. But the most talked about thing from the life of Jesus and the lips of Jesus is faith. It's believing in him. It's trusting in him. That is the topic of topics. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And a lot of that has to do with prayer. And so today, we're going to be looking at faith and purity in prayer. That's where we're going. And there's going to be three main things that we talk about. Really two. The first is just going to be a mention, which is ironic because the first one is God is the focal point in prayer. So you would think that we would talk mostly about that, right? But we're going to talk about that. But then the second two points is where Jesus seems to give the most emphasis, even though the first is the most important, if you will, because life and prayer, as we're going to see, is all about God, not about us. But Jesus does say, but your faith and your obedience matters. And so these are the three points we're gonna get to. So once again, first, God is the focal point in prayer. Secondly, God deeply values trust. And then thirdly, God desires our obedience, specifically as it relates to this matter of forgiveness. So just to set the scene, the context, not last week, but 2 weeks ago when we dealt with Mark chapter 11, we saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem triumphantly. We call it the triumphal entry. That this is the week before his resurrection. And so this is just 5 days before his crucifixion. And so Jesus comes wonderfully into Jerusalem. People are praising him. They're ready to herald him as the Messiah. And then the next day, it says in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11, he finds this fig tree and he curses it. And he says, may no fruit ever eat from you again, because there was no fruit on it. There was only leaves. And his disciples heard it. And so we come to our text today. The next day, the next morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So that's what starts this whole conversation. It's this situation with the fig tree. And I want us to go into this a little deeply, because we kind of ended off on verse 22, which says this, have faith in God. And that's where we left it 2 weeks ago. But let's finish this text and really dive into what is Jesus saying and what is the purpose? What's the meaning for us about this matter of faith and forgiveness? So Jesus says, have faith in God. So once again, our first point is that God is the focal point in prayer. Jesus is teaching the disciples that it is all about God. He is the object, and it is the object of who, to whom you are praying that matters, not you. You are not the primary object in the prayer relationship. You are not the one who carries the primal importance in the prayer relationship or in the relationship holistically. You matter. God matters. God thinks you matter deeply, and God thinks of you deeply, but it is all about him. He is the object of prayer. Have faith in God. He's the object, the one that we trust in. He is the infinitely greater one. He is the one who will do what he says he will do. He is the one that does things according to his perfect will, as we're going to see. The emphasis of our prayer should never be us and our will. It should be God and his will. So Jesus wants to consider, what does it mean to have faith in God? What does it mean to make God the object of your faith? How do we relate appropriately to God in prayer? And he gives two main points. And so the first one is, I didn't continue the outline on the screens, but the first one is this, that God deeply values trust. Now let's talk about relationships for a minute, because I don't know about you, but the way I think about relationships, the foundation of a relationship is trust, isn't it? Isn't that the foundation of a relationship? I can't have a good relationship with you if I don't trust you, at least on a basic level. Now, we tend to give all human beings a level of trust, a measure of trust, don't we? There's a sense in which we'll trust people, you know, we'll trust them enough to say hello, we'll trust them enough to tell them our name, usually. You might not tell them your address right away, which is kind of a difficult thing, right? When you get on the phone with, you know, the bank or someone, and they're like, give us your social security number, give us your this, give us your that. And you're just kind of like, should I? Do you ever feel that hesitation? Like, do I just give out this information over the phone? Especially with all the hackers and everything else in this day. But we have this constant thing going on in our brains as we form relationships. Do I trust this person? Am I going to give them trust, and am I going to continue to give them trust? And then that will waver, won't it, based on how the relationship goes. We've all had relationships in our lives where trust has been broken, haven't we? Maybe someone didn't trust you. Maybe they didn't trust your ability to get a job done right. Maybe they didn't trust you with a task, so they did it themselves. Maybe they didn't share some important news or a life situation with you because they thought you would gossip about it or something of that nature. How do you feel when someone doesn't trust you? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to process that. Why didn't they trust me? Why didn't they disclose that information with me? Why didn't they tell me that? Why didn't they think I could do that? And you can feel self-conscious about it and a whole host of other things, maybe angry and a bunch of other emotions. On the flip side, there have been relationships in life where you didn't trust someone else. And maybe for good reason or maybe not for good reason. Now, how life-giving are those relationships? Where there's broken trust or where there has never been offered trust, how life-giving, how beautiful are those relationships? Not very, right? Not very life-giving. They're not very beautiful. They're not very, you don't wake up in the morning and say, I can't wait to see that person, the person who doesn't trust me, the person that I don't trust. Those relationships are broken. But when you have a relationship that's built on trust, is that not the most beautiful and life-giving thing? Is that not one of the most wonderful experiences of life? I find that to be such a life-giving context relationally by which to live. You know, I think about the difference in my own life about an old acquaintance where I just got to the point where I just couldn't trust them. I couldn't trust what they said. I couldn't trust them to tell other people what I said accurately. There was just broken trust there. And so the relationship suffered for it. The difference between that relationship and the relationship that I have with my wife, who I trust with my life. I trust her to always be faithful and true. I trust her to love me through the bad times and the good. I trust her to represent me well if the time ever came for it. So here's the point. God desires for us to have that kind of trust in him. And I would argue that that's a primary desire of God. That to trust in God is a primary desire of his for us. That he wants us to trust in him. Now you might say, okay, Kevin, yeah, that's nice. Well, where do you see that besides here, right? Have faith in God. And the thing I would say to you on that question is that, well, I've got about 12 to 13 scriptures here listed, and we can't possibly go through them all. And these are just the ones that came to my head immediately. No study required. It was just like, there is so much scripture. You can't go through the Gospel of John. You can't even make it through one chapter, I don't think, in the whole Gospel of John where Jesus doesn't talk about having faith in Jesus or believing in him or him being grieved because someone didn't believe in him. I mean, think about his words in Matthew chapter 6. Why are you so worried about your food and clothing? God takes care of the lilies of the field. God takes care of the birds of the sky. Why are you anxious? Trust in me. Seek first me and my kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? That's an issue of trust. Jesus is getting at the point of trust there. Do you trust me to provide for you? Are you looking to me to be your provider, or are you trying to do it on your own? How about Mark chapter 9? Just a few months ago, we looked at the story of the father. Remember this father who had the son who was possessed by a demon? And the father came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus is like, well, if you can? What do you mean, if? Anything is possible for the one who believes. And then the father quickly came back and said, oh, I do believe. Help my unbelief. See, that's a trust issue, isn't it? That was an issue of trust, and that's where Jesus pressed in. Do you trust that I'm able? Do you really believe me? Do you see how Jesus cares deeply about us believing him and trusting in him? Why was it that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in Nazareth? Someone tell me. Unbelief. Right? They didn't see Jesus as God. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. They saw him as the boy that grew up in their midst, right? His hometown. How about Peter? Remember Peter when he walked on water? Right? Now, that's an interesting story, right? Because Peter, and actually the guys that were here last week mentioned this, the Mr. T, the choir director. He was a great guy. But he mentioned this story, right? And it was, once again, it's a matter of trust. Peter initially trusted Jesus that if he were to go out onto the water, that he could literally walk on water to Jesus as Jesus was walking towards them on the water. And as long as he kept his eyes focused on Jesus, he was able to walk on the water. But as soon as he started looking around at his circumstances, he lost his trust in Jesus. He started to doubt the trust relationship that he had with Jesus, and he started looking at his circumstances, he started to sink. Once again, trust. John chapter 11 is one of my favorites. Once again, you can't go through a chapter, I don't think, in the whole Gospel of John without seeing it, but John chapter 11 is one of my favorites, and I love the character of Martha. So John chapter 11 is when Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus, had died, and Jesus came, and he was very concerned, right? He was concerned for them. He wept over Lazarus. And when Jesus got there, Martha said, "Oh, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus tells her, after a little conversation, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die, but will live." And then he asks her this question. He says, "Do you believe this?" In other words, do you trust me? Do you trust that I am the resurrection and the life? This is one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. I really believe Jesus talking about this matter of trusting that he is the life, that he is the resurrection. He is the eternal hope for the world. And he offers this question, do you believe it? Everything hinges on this question, church. Everything in our lives hinges on this one question. Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And Martha, without hesitation, said, "Yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the one who has come into the world, who will give us eternal life." The statement of faith, the statement of trust was such a beautiful thing. And we could keep going, but that's plenty right now. So God deeply values trust. So Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you," he continues, verse 23, "if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Wow, that's a statement, right? What do we do with this statement? Anybody want to go outside and try it? We don't have any mountains nearby, but we have some hills. Probably applies. Should we go out there and start speaking to mountains and asking them to be moved in the name of Jesus? Now, I don't know about you. I've never heard of a single mountain that's ever been moved, physically speaking. Why is that? Jesus is being hyperbolic here, right? Jesus is using the literary function of hyperbole. He's not actually telling us, he's not actually telling his disciples that if they were to go out and say to a mountain, be lifted up and moved and thrown into the sea, that it would have happened. Why? Because that wasn't the will of God. That wasn't the heart of God. That's not according to the character of God. I think God prefers the way he created to the way that we might create, right? Like if I'm going, you know what, the Appalachian Trail, I'm gonna move some things around here. I think I can make a better trail than God. I don't think that's going to happen, right? Jesus is obviously using hyperbole, and Paul also uses the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is a chapter, by the way, which you'll hear about next Sunday at our Diving Deep session. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses the same metaphor, the same hyperbole. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Now, there's no record that Paul ever moved a mountain. He is speaking hyperbolically, right? And so, how do we understand this, though? We don't want to diminish what Jesus said. We want to uphold what Jesus says and think about what is it that he's actually saying to us. What is the point of what he's saying? He's using this literary function, but what's the point that he's driving at? And once again, it's that God deeply values trust. He deeply values faith. Having a high view of God, understanding that there is nothing that is outside of the power of God. Amen? There is nothing that God cannot do. God can do anything that he desires to do, and he will do what he desires to do specifically. So Jesus, and I'm going to make a very, I don't think it's controversial really, but Jesus 100% did not mean that mountains literally would move at our command. Now you might say, Kevin, how can you just assume that? How can you say that? That's heresy. No, because we don't ever want to assume anything. We always want to biblically examine. And so what I want us to do right now is I want us to go through some of the texts of Scripture. Actually, what I want to do is I want to model for you how we go about rightly interpreting Scripture. How can I make a statement like that when it seems to clearly say on our screen here, on Mark's Gospel, that we can literally move mountains? How can I say that Jesus didn't mean that we could move mountains, but rather that the point was that God himself can do anything, and that when we pray a prayer of faith according to his will, that he will work? Well, one of the most important hermeneutical principles, hermeneutics is just a fancy word that means, you know, the study of how you interpret Scripture. One of the most important principles in interpreting Scripture is interpreting Scripture with other Scripture. We never want to isolate a single Scripture, take it out of its context, and say, oh, this is what it means, right? And Facebook has done a wonderful job of doing that, right? We've all seen those posts where it's like, you know, these verses are used, and then applications made, and you're just like, that's actually not what that text is saying. That's not what the holistic biblical teaching is. So we want to be students of God's word. We want to interpret it correctly. So what we see in Scripture is that God specifically, sometimes, does not answer prayer. And so immediately we're caught in like a, okay, here he says, if you just have faith and believe, then anything you say will be done. But then the Apostle Paul, who probably had more faith than anyone on the earth, prayed 3 times for a specific thing in his life, and it didn't happen. So there's a conflict there, isn't there? How do we wrestle through that conflict? How do we do that biblically, responsibly? So not only did Paul not be delivered from his, quote, thorn in the flesh, you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he prayed 3 times specifically, God, remove this from me. And God said, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to actually live out your dying days with this issue. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was. But God didn't answer his prayer specifically. So how do we wrestle through this? How about Paul's travel plans? How many times do we see, both in the book of Acts and in some of his letters, some of his epistles, we see that he says, oh, I wanted to come to you, but this prevented me, or Satan prevented me, or the Spirit of the Lord prevented me. What do we do with when man's will comes up against God's will? Which one do you think prevails? God's will. 1,000 times out of 1,000. We will never be able to thwart the will of God. We just can't do it. We're just not that powerful, church. And I think we know that, and I praise God that we do. So what we do is we want to interpret Scripture with other Scripture. We just looked at a couple, but I want to look at a few more. And what's really helpful about John chapter 14 and 16 is that Jesus, this is actually the same time period. This is just probably a few days later. John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 are that final week of Jesus. This is the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is teaching his disciples. These are some of his final words before his crucifixion. And the disciples, by their own admission, they said, now you're speaking plainly to us. In other words, now you're not using parables. You're not using hyperbolic language. Now you're not using illustrations and things that we don't understand. You are speaking directly to us plainly. We can understand what you're saying. What are some of the things that he said, specifically about prayer? Look at John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. I don't have it on the screen, I apologize, but here it is, John chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. What a beautiful statement. Now listen to this, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Twice, Jesus says the same thing. You think he's trying to say something to his disciples there. Absolutely. Jesus doesn't repeat something twice without wanting to put some emphasis on it. He says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Wow. I don't know about you, I want to ask in Jesus' name a lot, right? Now, what does that mean? That's the big question. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Oh, it just means let's just tack on, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And then it's just going to cover that. Jesus is going to do everything I ask for because I said the words, in Jesus' name I pray. No, of course that doesn't mean what it means. A person's name was their character. A person's name was the essence of who they were in this culture. Right? We don't nearly treat people's names with the amount of reverence that they did then. A person's name meant something. And Jesus, when he says, you pray in my name, he's saying, you pray in accordance with my character and in accordance with my will. My heart, my desires, who I am. That's why we can't pray, in Jesus' name, give me $1 million. And it's there. We don't get to do that. Why? Because that's not God's desire. That's not the character of God. That's not the heart of God. Same thing with, in the name of Jesus, this mountain will be moved over here because I can create better than God. That's silly, right? The point is, God wants us to pray the right things in the right way. That's actually one of the Ten Commandments. God wanted to be worshiped correctly. That's why he said, don't make a graven image of me. That's why the high places in the Old Testament were such an affront to God. That's why he was so offended by that. They were worshiping God. It just wasn't in the way he prescribed. It wasn't according to his will. See, church, we've got to understand something about God. His heart and his desires, that's good. When we say, oh, I think I know how God desires, I think this is something that God would like, we've got to be careful. We've got to be really careful to just ascribe things to God that are not true. Every time mankind does that in the scriptures, it doesn't go well. It's not pleasing to God. We've got to be the people of God, who say, God, what is it that you desire? What's your heart? Because you're the one that's wise. You're the one that's good. I'm flawed. You are perfect. So I want to do things the way you say they should be done. Amen? Okay, good. We're on the same page. Just so in case there's any other question, John chapter 16, let's just fast forward to a little bit later in the evening. Jesus is still teaching. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. He's talking about when they see Jesus again. When he's resurrected, they see Jesus again. He says, in that day, you will not ask me anything. Truly I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete. So once again, he tells them plainly, ask in my name. And why is it that he wants them to ask? It's for their joy to be made complete. It's for God to be glorified. Now, you might say, okay, well, that was when Jesus was with them. How did this play out? How did this shake out? Did this hold true over time? Well, let's look. Let's look at John's ministry later in life. The book of 1 John, chapter 5. This is years later after the resurrection of Jesus. 1 John, chapter 5. Let's see what he says here. Verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Notice what he says. He says the promise that we will receive what we've asked is on the basis of asking according to his will. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. So we've got to be very careful not to just start claiming in the name of Jesus, this is the way it is, and this is the way it is, as if we have some power within ourselves. As if the promises have power. No. It's the heart of God that has power. It's the will of God that has the authority and the power. And that informs the promise. So there's many more texts that we don't have time to process in this context. But coming back to our text, so how do we rightly interpret this? Given some other scriptures, again, there's many more that we could look at, but given some of those scriptures, when we come back to Mark 11, what we understand is this. Jesus is using hyperbole, and he's trying to promote the idea, have faith in God, trust well, because God is pleased with trust. God is pleased with faith. The emphasis Jesus is making is not on moving mountains, it is rather on having faith in God. And this also applies to the figurative mountains in our lives, right? You know, a lot of popular teaching today is, you know, obviously, you know, I think most pastors will recognize, most preachers will recognize that Jesus wasn't talking about literal mountains, but they'll say, oh, it's the figurative mountains in your life. God wants to move the figurative mountains in your life. Anxiety, debt, relationship problems, and, you know, they list 10 other things. And, you know, just in the name of Jesus, they're gone. And it's just, no, maybe in the name of Jesus, rather than amassing debt, maybe walk in obedience, right? In the name of Jesus, instead of being a bad person relationally, start walking in your relationships well. Start living out and applying the principles of the gospel in your relationships rather than just asking God to just fix your relational problems for you. So we've got to come to God with humility, not demanding him to fix all of our problems that we've created for ourselves. Now, yes, I have to be careful here. We cry out to God. Cry out to God. If you're in debt, if you're in relationship struggles, if you're health issues, whatever the case is, cry out to God. Ask God for grace. Ask God for the grace to help you to obey well in whatever way that looks within your problems, within your challenges, within your mountains, so to speak. Let's not just ask for God just to remove them. Maybe God has a purpose for them, like for the Apostle Paul, when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So, enough on that. Let's continue on. So Jesus replies, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray for, pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And he continues on, look at verse 25, and this is our final verse here. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Now, I imagine we probably somewhat at least liked that first part. Yeah, you know, I need to trust in God. I need to believe in God. I need to have faith in God. Absolutely, Kevin, that's right on. And then Jesus says, oh yeah, if someone has wronged you, if you want to experience the forgiveness of God, you've got to forgive them. And maybe we don't like that part as much, right? Now we're starting to feel a little more uncomfortable now. So first, before we get into this last point, which is this, God desires our obedience, especially forgiveness, I want to just address this first part of verse 25, and that is the posture of prayer. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, and you know, we probably don't need to spend a whole long time on this because I think posture, at least from the understanding of the scriptures, posture is not as important as heart, right? Certain religions, certain, cults maybe, and certain different religious groups want to make it all about the externals, right? It matters, you know, that you do the symbols and the signing and the up and down and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, well, if it helps you worship, okay, that's fine. But make no mistake about it, it's the heart that God cares about. The heart is what matters, not the posture. So kneeling is great if you want to kneel in prayer. That's beautiful, especially if your heart is one of contrition or repentance or humility before God, and you just feel like, I just need to kneel before God in worship. Absolutely do that. For me, I'll just be honest with you, I almost have to walk when I pray. I come here to the church and I just run circles, I walk circles around downstairs because it helps me think, because my ADHD brain, I can't sit still and think and have a rational conversation with God before I'm just thinking about a million other things. Or I fall asleep. So I've got to walk around and pray because it helps me pray. And then in moments of worship, sometimes I stop and I'll lift up my hands and I'll just be like, oh, God, you're so good. Or in moments of confession, I just have to, and sometimes I've even physically bowed and kneeled or even laid prostrate on the floor. Because the heart dictates your posture, right? And so, you know, I don't know if there's any significance here with standing here with what Jesus is talking about. It very well could have been that they were, you know, starting to get into the temple complex and people were standing at the wall praying, or, you know, we don't know exactly. But Jesus says when you stand praying. But again, posture isn't what matters. It's the heart that matters. So let's define a couple things here. First, let's define if you have anything against anyone. We need to define that. What does that mean? It's a fairly broad description, right? Anything against anyone. Well, that just about encompasses everything in life, doesn't it? Right? Any sort of negativity, right? The idea of having anything against anyone is this, that someone has done or said something that has deeply affected you, and now you are holding it against them. What you're doing is you're holding a relational debt. You have put them in debt. They are indebted to you, and you're holding them to it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And you want restitution. You want payback. You want that debt to be cleared. Or maybe you don't want that debt to be cleared. Because sometimes, let's face it, we like holding people in debt to us. Don't we? Our flesh. Not the Spirit of God. Not the Spirit that's in us. That doesn't delight in that. But the flesh does. The flesh wants to keep people down and to hold things over people. Because why? I have leverage. I have power over you in some way. When really that's the very opposite thing is happening. Maybe someone slandered you or gossiped about you and you heard about it. And so every now and then, whenever you think about this person, you get a little angry. Your blood pressure starts rising a little bit. You think things like, well, I'm not going to talk to them if I see them today at church because they said this about me. Or maybe someone broke your trust in a significant way. You were counting on them to be faithful to what they said and they didn't come through. And so now you're saying, I'm done with that person. I'm never going to talk to them again. And it could be a whole host of things. And some things are very deep. They're very personal. They're very powerful because you've been hurt deeply. And that's a whole nother layer of difficulty, isn't it? And so we have to be careful here because there is a distinction between the emotional response and the decision to forgive, right? You might decide to forgive someone, but the emotional response doesn't necessarily kick in where you've, oh yeah, their relational debt to me is totally eliminated. Everything's just fine now, you know, where you can just receive that person back as if nothing happened, right? Those two things are not the same, and that has to be at least said. Jesus doesn't really get into that. It'd be nice if Jesus had a couple chapters in the Gospels on how do we deal with that? How do we deal with when we forgive someone? How do we restore relationships? How do we practically lead our own emotions and our own heart to rebuild trust or to keep healthy boundaries and these kinds of things? We're kind of left on our own, you know, wisdom and the Spirit of God to help us with these things, aren't we? But basically, if there's anyone that comes to your mind right now where you start to feel feelings of anger and resentment, bitterness, that's an indication that you may well not have forgiven them yet. Or that you've forgiven them, but again, the pain and the hurt, the emotions are still there. It's difficult for you to move on. And again, I think God understands that we're dust and that we cannot forgive so purely and quickly as God can. But the question is this, where are you this morning on forgiveness? What relationships come to your mind right now? Are there any? Some of you are like, man, I'm having a hard time thinking of anyone that I feel, you know, is in relational debt to me. I praise God for that. I went through that process, and I was like, you know what? God, thank you. There is no one that comes to my mind. And that's a grace of God. That's a blessing. And not everyone has that. And some of that is just because maybe the level of hurt done to you hasn't been very extreme, or sometimes God just gives us special grace to forgive and to heal. And God does do that. We've got to trust that God does give the grace not only to help you to forgive, but also to help you heal through it. So where are you here this morning? Who is it that is occupying those places of relational indebtedness in your heart? Because the significance of the consequences is clear from Jesus' words here. If we don't forgive, God doesn't hear. Anybody in here want their prayers not heard? Anybody here want their hearts to not be forgiven by God? That's it. These are intense words. These are strong words. This is strong language. So we defined, if you have anything against anyone, it's fairly broad stroke, right? Are we holding people in relational debt? The second thing to consider here is that forgiveness is both an obedience and it's a fruit of understanding the gospel. First, let's look at Matthew 6. Let's look at this matter of obedience. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this, right after he shares the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." And so once again, I don't have verse 26 on the screen again, but that is essentially verse 26 in our text that's not in the earliest manuscripts. So we're called to forgive. Jesus tells us, pray for forgiveness. Forgive people. And if you don't, here's the consequences. You won't be forgiven. Now, does Jesus mean that? Is Jesus being serious? Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22. Peter approaches Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven." And then he shares a story about indebtedness and how God forgives us so much more than we have to forgive other people. And this leads us to the fruit of understanding the gospel. Forgiveness comes especially to the church. Forgiveness comes especially to you. There is a special grace that you have that other people don't have because you have been changed by the gospel. Church, you are more equipped to forgive other people than anyone else in the world. That's your superpower, if you will. Same thing with love, same thing with gentleness, respect, kindness, patience, self-control. You have all these superpowers. It's called the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Because when you understand how much you've been forgiven, that opens up in your heart and in your mind the ability then to extend forgiveness. Because if God has forgiven me, all of my offenses, not just one or two, all of them, and they are significantly more, I would even use the word infinitely more grievous than other people's offenses to me. You know, we try to put this to illustration, don't we? But illustrations just fall short, right? You know, I was sharing this with my kids, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, about how, you know, if there were, just think of the worst person of society, you know, just list off all the things they've done, you know, murderer, rapist, you know, just everything, right? And, you know, multiple accounts of all these things, completely guilty, and they get sentenced to the death penalty. And for that person, if I were to take my son and say, "All right, well, Caleb's going to die for you," that just literally can't compute in my brain, right? And that just scratches the surface of what Jesus did for us, of what God the Father did for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to step into our place, to substitute himself in our place so that we could be forgiven of our debt. That just scratches the surface, church. I don't think we'll, this side of heaven, we will never be able to understand fully the amount that we have been forgiven. I just don't think we'll, I don't think we're capable of understanding. The angels, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, the angels long to look into these things. You ever read that verse and like, that's interesting. It says that the angels look at us, they look at the salvation of God and they're like, well, that's really interesting. That's amazing. And they don't understand it. Well, partly they don't understand it because they don't know what separation from God is. The angels have existed with God for who knows how long, worshiping, praising God in the presence of God Almighty. They don't know anything else. They don't understand how we could go astray and do our own thing and reject the amazing love and character of God. And then they're probably also looking at God and they're like, wow, how you love these people. That you would die for these people. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Ephesians 4 puts it, I think, very, very nicely. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. He gives all these practical applications of living the Christian life. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Some of you finish it. As Christ has forgiven you. So that's what we're called to. Not only called to obey through forgiveness, but it's because of the gospel. It's because we've been forgiven of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of God is just greater than we'll ever understand. We cannot possibly know the true depth and significance of God's sacrifice. Jesus was and is perfect, and he came to forgive us. It's just so incredible. So here's the point. As we understand the gospel more and more, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel and we are changed by it, there should be nothing that anyone else can do to us that we cannot and should not forgive. I want you to think about that statement. As we understand the gospel more and more, and that the Spirit of God changes us, there is nothing that anyone can do to us that we cannot and should not forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to trust people and bring them back into our lives as if nothing ever happened. That doesn't mean that emotionally we're always going to just feel happy about them. But that means that we forgive them because Jesus forgave you. And if Jesus can forgive, like we sang this morning, a wretch like you and me, we can forgive other people because that's a holy God that forgives a wretch. But this is a wretch forgiving a wretch. And wretches should forgive wretches. Holy gods shouldn't forgive wretches from our human vantage point. But thanks be to God that he did, amen? Thank God that he forgave wretches like us. Because if he didn't, we'd be stuck in our sin. We would be looking at an eternity apart from him. We would be looking at our future with no hope. So praise God he saved us. And that leads us to our final point, which answers the question, well, why should we forgive? And that, once again, is because God doesn't listen to the prayers of an embittered heart. Once again, we pose the question, well, isn't this a little bit mean of God? I mean, come on, God. Don't you realize what that person did to me? Don't you see how they treated me? Why am I held accountable for another person's evil? Did you catch that last question? Why am I held accountable for that person's evil? Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to the gospel. Because we have a God who held himself accountable for our sins. What in the world? This is what sets apart Christianity, isn't it? Tell me another religion whose God will die for his people. That's unheard of. That's why Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Because people can't understand it. How is it that God, the one who created the Almighty, the perfect, holy, almighty one, would come and die for his creation? Makes no sense, humanly speaking. And yet that's what God did because of his love for us. And that's what he calls us into. And he expects it of us. If you understand the gospel, church, if you understand the gospel, I'm not going to say it's not hard, but when you understand the gospel, you say, you know what? God did it for me. I can do it for others. That's the fruit that comes out of the Christian's life. So yes, God does call us to suffer. God does call us to hard things. One of the hardest things you'll ever have to do is to forgive someone in some cases. So, this is the heart of God for you in your relationship with him. Three things. First, make God the focal point. Just make him the focal point. It's not about you and your will. It's not about what I want from God. It's not about, God, I want this mountain in my life to be moved. It's about, God, what is your heart? What is your desire? What is your will in this situation? Help me to discern well what it is that you want. And align, lead my praying to be aligned with your heart. That's, I think, the heart of the Christian, the heart of the one who wants to come to God in prayer, the kind of prayer that honors God, to say, God, change my desires to be yours, like Psalm 37:4 says, right? Delight yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of your heart? Well, as you're delighting in God, what do they become? When you delight yourself in God, what does he do to your desires? He changes them. He changes them to be in accordance with his desires. So no longer do I want the $1 million. I mean, I still want $1 million, let's be honest, but like no longer is that my request before God. My request before God is, God, would you save this person? God, would you glorify your name at all costs in my life? Would you take this sin out of my life? Would you give me the grace to walk in obedience? So a few questions for us. We haven't done this in a while. I've done a terrible job at highlighting our commitments. But as Christians of Wheatland Community Church, these are things that we say we are called to, we need to commit to. We need to commit to growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow. So how should I be growing? How can I grow in such a way to make God the focal point? How can I gather, and when I gather, make God the focal point? Not only in prayer, but just in general. How should I be giving of myself? If God is the focal point, what does that mean for my praying? What does that mean for my obedience in this matter of giving my time, my resources, my energy? And how should I be going? If God is the focal point of my prayers, what does that mean about the things I pray for and the things that I then do? Because I believe that God is about the salvation of souls. Amen? 100%. All right, so that's the first thing. Make God the focal point. The second point for us today is this. Take a specific step this week to grow in your trust in God. Maybe that means taking a specific time of prayer during this week that never had been part of your relationship with God in the past. Maybe it means you commit to a specific study. You're going to study this matter of prayer. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean that if I pray, God will give me what I ask for? Maybe you're going to study that. Maybe you're going to study about the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ from John chapter 15. That'd be a great study. Take a step this week to grow your trust in God. Maybe it's committing to memorize scripture. I'm sure Sergi would love to talk to you about growing in your scripture memory. I saw Sergi here somewhere earlier today. I think he's maybe downstairs with the kids or something. But talk to Sergi about committing to scripture memory. So take a step this week to grow your trust in God. And then lastly, and this one is maybe the most challenging, but perhaps the most necessary. If you have bitterness in your heart, deal with it today. Some of you are just pushing it off. And maybe you want to think it's for some good reason. But if a name or two came to your mind, if a person's face came to your mind, and then your blood pressure started kicking up a few notches, and you started feeling something in your heart negatively towards them, that's a sign, potentially, probably, that you maybe haven't forgiven them yet. Or you have, and again, you just need more emotional healing time. But with that, and with forgiveness, I think there's a little bit of a perpetual nature to it, isn't there? Where you can't just forgive someone once and then, okay, all the relational debt's just done away with. In our human minds, that relational debt pops up again, and we reapply it to people's life, don't we? And so you need to, again, say, God, nope, I have forgiven this person. Here's that debt. Take it. I forgive them in Jesus' name. And it's not easy. And so if you're wrestling with something, you don't have to bear that alone, church. The elders here, we dearly love you. We pray for you all the time. We would love to help you bear that. We would love to help you walk through that and talk with you and counsel you through what does it look like to heal? What does it look like to grow through that and to keep forgiving people and to keep growing through that? So keep crying out to God. Don't lose hope, but certainly don't wallow in unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment. It only leads you down a path that is not good. So run to God, and even right now, in your own hearts, let's take a moment to pray and ask God to work these things in us. God, we thank you for this text this morning. It wasn't necessarily easy, but it was good. It's good for us to open up your word and to consider what you have for us today, to ask ourselves some tough questions of where is our trust and where is our hearts? Where is our focus? Oh God, first, would you lead us to make you the focal point of our lives? And God, would you build within us a deeper trust in you? Even to the point where it is so radical that all and every anxiety in life just goes away because we are so deeply rooted in your character and we so deeply trust your goodness and your love and your mercy. God, that it almost is as if there's no cares in our lives, even amidst difficult times. God, would you grant us that grace? Would you build us up in that kind of trust of you? And God, for those of us who are wrestling with forgiveness, God, people can do some nasty things, and would you help us? Would you help us to forgive others? God, this life is so full of hurts and brokenness, but God, would you grant to us the grace? Because you so forgave us, give us that strength to forgive others. We know that you have. May we appropriate that well this week and next week and the rest of our lives, because we want to honor you and we want to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.